told this radical message about what the kingdom of God really is and how people are to get involved in it. When he said all this, he entered Capernaum. There was a centurion servant whom his master valued highly. He was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." They're referring, of course, to the centurion. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends and said to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But you just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. This one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard that, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. His heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." He went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe, and they praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. We talked about how to interpret that, especially in the light of today. And one of the great things that we often have to unpack for those that are unfamiliar with Scripture and things that we have to work out in our own life is, what do we do with these statements of healing? Because the reality is, and I shared this when I preached the sermon, that for every great story that we hear of God's healing and power, we know far more of where he said no. And we as pastors particularly gather around grave after grave after graveside and talk with the families who prayed in desperation and who were given the answer no. We sometimes hear a lot about those that are asking for prayer. We sometimes hear some of the great stories of God's intervention and healing. But in the end, it's the endless gathering around the grave that reminds us that death on this side is still the great enemy of humankind. Ultimately, we get two unreasonable statements. God heals all real Christians from all sickness and disease, and there's so much in that statement, I'm not going to unpack it again, but each one of those words has particular significance to many people when they make that claim. And the opposite of that is that people lose heart and believe that Jesus, God, never heals anybody from any sickness and disease in this age. It's either coincidence or fluke or good medicine, and all healing is for the age to come. The worst part, as I shared in that sermon, is that we have many, many who have abandoned their faith. Abandoned their faith, given up, gotten discouraged, believed that God, for whatever reason, because he didn't answer them, it either makes them feel unworthy, they weren't good enough, and as a result, they don't want to do the journey anymore because they're never going to measure up to those Christians inflamed with passion who tell them that it was their fault, they didn't have enough faith, or you have those who simply quit believing in God. And that tragedy comes when that faith that we're supposed to have is not deep faith, not mature faith, not a biblical faith. Jesus was amazed at the lack of faith in his hometown. He was amazed when people have so many prejudices, so many preconceptions, when they, in their knowledge, don't believe in God, that they will actually not listen to anything. Jesus says, I'm amazed at that. Some people look at me, they remember my parent, they remember a little bit of the story, but they've discounted it. The Bethlehem story no longer means anything to them. It's faded. They believe it's a myth. They don't believe that I am who I say I am. And he's amazed. On the other hand, he's amazed at this man's presence of faith. And he's amazed at how this man is able to have faith in someone he's never met. The fact that he's a Gentile, really has no knowledge of the Word of God, but has such incredible, awesome faith in Jesus. We talked a little bit about the difference between that and blind faith. None of us want to see a lifeguard wearing floaties, and that's true in our Christian life as well. That's not a real lifeguard. Faith is only as good as its object. I told you about my car that was a useless piece of junk when it came to getting us where we needed to go. It looked good, just was so unreliable that my wife finally said, the car or me? That was not a tough decision. You needn't giggle about that. No, but I did build another one. That's another story. Two things that amazed Jesus: his humility, the fact that he was a Gentile. This humility, you don't even need contact with me. You don't need to come to my house. I don't need to pay you. This misconception we have nowadays and the trust that people put in faith healers, that you got to be there, that you got to do something, that you have to be present, that you have to pay. Any of these misconceptions, Jesus is amazed. This guy simply says, it's authority. If he's the top, if God is here and everybody else is underneath, then all he has to do is speak a word. That's it. I get it. I'm a soldier. When people above me tell me what to do, I simply jump and do it. If there's a God, then of course it would be like that. It would be dependent on him and his word and not me and what I bring to the table. He gets it. Jesus is amazed. And that transitions us to the next story. The kind of faith that amazes Jesus is a faith that is rooted in humility. That I'm undeserving of this, I'm not owed this. And it's a faith that's filled with conviction and certainty that Jesus is going to come through. But what is our expectation? What do we in 2023 tell ourselves and the people around us about God's healing power and even his ability to resurrect people from the dead? It's within the scope of God's authority and power to do so, but is it within the scope of his will? That is a much longer sermon that I will let you chew on just briefly, but the fact that God has always had a plan for the next life puts us in clear frustration with what we want out of this life. And that tension stays with us even as we read this story. Soon afterwards, Jesus goes to a town called Nain, and as he approaches, a dead person is being carried out. This is the original form of planking. that great craze that overtook everybody 10 years ago. Because when we read coffin, mostly it was just a large open plank. They just carried the person dead out in front of them. And then ultimately, if you were wealthy, you could do something with cloths, some anointing. The poor just turned the plank over, deposited them in the grave. Really just depended on how much you wanted to do. But Jesus comes on this procession, and it's going on ahead of him. If we're going to have the kind of faith in Jesus that would amaze him, right? If I want Jesus to say, Matt's faith amazes me, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be amazed at your faith? What kind of faith is that? And this next story helps us understand what it means to be really impressed with Jesus. Why we have every reason as people to be impressed with him. Why it's important that I echo humility like the centurion, and I'm saying to God constantly, I have nothing to offer. I don't deserve this. But I have absolute confidence in you that you will always do the right thing. He walks into a funeral procession. Death is always tragic. In this case, it's really loaded up on us. Luke goes to a great deal of storytelling to get us to feel the pathos of this situation. She's a widow. In that day and age, she needs an heir in order for succession rights to work and for her to be taken care of. She needs family, a son. She had one. It's taken from her. She's in a desperate situation. There is now nothing legally that binds anyone to take care of her, especially if she doesn't have other family there that is willing to open their door to her. It's tragic that she now has no one. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he says, "Don't cry." That's a moving description. Jesus had compassion on her, we're told. The words literally are that he intestined his feelings towards her. Because that's where the seat of emotion was for that culture. My intestines are glowing with compassion for you. My intestines are reaching out. And Jesus tells her that she doesn't need to cry. Now remember, back on the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who weep, for you will laugh." Because when Jesus describes his kingdom and describes the difference between the world we're living in now and the world that is to come, he talks about being a great reversal. You're mourning now, one day you're going to laugh. You're crying now, one day you're going to be happy. You're happy now, one day you're going to be sad. You think you got everything now, one day everything's going to be taken away from you. You're first, you're going to be last. You're last, you're going to be first. That's the great reversal. That's the difference between this world and the one to come. So Jesus has preached that, and now he's saying to that woman, "Do you get this? Stop crying." It's loaded with significance. Stop mourning over your situation. Because he's about to do a great reversal as a sign of the great reversal to come. God is not a stone-hearted observer of humankind. I've met Christians whose answer to the pain of their own existence and the pain of what God didn't do for them has caused them to now believe in a God who is an absentee landlord from this world. They don't want to quite throw away their faith in God. They just don't believe that he intervenes. And that's a safer place to be. That's the only faith they have left. But Jesus declares this is not true. The Trinity of God are compassionate and caring about all of our situations and circumstances of life. In fact, that's how God reveals himself in Exodus 34. He wants to be clear that people don't make him in their image, but that through revelation, they get a sense of who he really is. He tells us who he is. The Lord, your Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, other side of it, sin doesn't go unpunished. This is who I am. Don't let anybody say differently. So what is it about Jesus Christ that's so impressive, so amazing, that it ultimately should result in amazing faith on our part? Well, first is just that. He's sympathetic and compassionate. We should be impressed by the fact that his heart goes out. He goes up and he touches the coffin where the young man was laid. And then he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Other than being funny that the guy sits up and instantly begins to talk, what does that mean? The reason that that little bit is inserted is to show us that this is what real resurrection is, not reanimation. Because Satan has the power to reanimate. Does that cause you to tremble? There are cultures, voodoo included, throughout the world that pray for the resurrection of dead and claim some sort of reanimation of the dead. The point of it is that it's very much about what you see on TV screens when the dead walk, or the walking dead. Talking is the proof that the soul is in the body, that it's conscious, that it's communicative, that it's engaged, that will is still there, that real life is still there, that that is still the real person, not simply a reanimated body. So it's not just humorous that he gets up and, "Hey, what's everybody doing here? Why are you guys all here? Why am I on a plank? Why is mom crying?" He's showing that he is himself. It's the real him. Folks, Jesus has the authority and the power to change the circumstances of our lives. Don't ever lose hope in this. This is important as we pray. There's a couple of contrasts to the Old Testament prophets if we compare Jesus. Elijah and Elisha were great prophets, and if you go back and read their stories of resurrection, you begin to understand how different Jesus is. Even though Luke at the end of this says that the people around thought he was a great prophet, we have read way more of Luke. This is just what people were concluding then. By the time that Jesus showed that he was way more than this, people had a choice to make. Either they walked away and didn't believe him, or they began to say, "Oh my goodness, this is not just a prophet." But right now in the story, they say he's a great prophet. Why? Because they're remembering Elijah, Elisha, their stories. Trouble is, it's nothing like that. Elijah and Elisha lay down on the body of the dead person, and then they plead. They beg with God Almighty that he would do something and put life back into the body. Jesus commands. Jesus doesn't say, God, you know, this is a terrible situation. I really am thinking that we should do something about this. You know, please, you know, can you and the Holy Spirit just have a quick conference and talk about this? Because I would add my vote to this. And I think we should do something here. Please, do something, Father. No! He's God! Doesn't need to ask permission. He's in total sync with the Trinity. And they together act. He has the power and authority in himself. And so he commands things to be done. Jesus has the very power of God because he is God. He speaks, the young man lives, he gives him back to his mother, and everybody's filled with awe. A great prophet has come among us. You're halfway there. It's going to take a little bit more of the story, which we know, before they recognize the truth. Jesus is sent by God to you and to me in order to help us. That's the last line in the text. God has come to help his people. That's spot on, isn't it? That's a great thing to walk out of here this morning with. Jesus is sent by God to you and to me in order to help us with our everyday life. So why should you and I in times of distress be people who exercise faith and confidence and trust in Jesus? Because we know who he is. That's why. So what is an amazing but reasonable response by me? In faith to know that what I know is true about Jesus? I need to understand the complexity of faith, and I showed you a little bit of this last time I preached. Because there were two guys 200 years apart who spent a lot of their writings talking about what real faith is. They were not on the same page with a lot of different theological constructs, but on this, they came to very much the same conclusion. John Wesley simply said, faith, the faith that I need to exhibit in my behavior and in my life every single day, is that I need to understand that I believe in God and the things of God. And Calvin simply said, it's the certain knowledge that God is benevolent towards us. This is a loving, caring, compassionate God. That faith must be so deep-seated that nothing can erode it. And there the rubber hits the road. To have that faith that nothing can erode it, including all your unanswered prayers, all the no's. Can you withstand that? Do you have a faith that's unshakable in the face of you not understanding why God has said no or has not done the things that you asked him to do? Or the things that you're still praying about week after week after week after week and it hasn't happened yet? Or might not this side of heaven? Are you prepared to still have faith in God? And can you do it without believing that it's about your goodness? You see, the trouble with any such thing like a wailing wall is that the idea here is that I somehow have to do something to get God's attention or his blessing. I haven't acted well enough. Maybe I need to go on a pilgrimage. Maybe I need to give more money. Maybe I should do more good deeds. Maybe I should pray more. Then we get extreme. Maybe I should whip myself. Maybe I need punishment. Maybe I need to bleed a little bit so I start cutting myself. Anything to make God listen to me. Do what I ask. Just tell me what I need to do. And if I do it, if I make myself better, then will you do it? And so humanity hopelessly tries to make itself better so that their will be done, not his. And as I shared, that leads us to an unacceptable definition of faith. Faith is boldly telling God what he must do in accordance with your will. Even if you say in the name of Jesus, it doesn't change the wrongness of that statement. This is way tougher. This is a struggle for all of us every day, myself included, because this is what it means when I understand the faith that makes Jesus say, "Matt, you have amazing faith. God, in this trial that I'm going through, I'm confident that whatever the short-term outcome, you're God. You're a God who's compassionate and powerful, and I'm trusting in your goodness to me, even if it takes the rest of human history for that to play out. Even if things are not fully resolved until Jesus returns again and establishes his kingdom in full, even if it's not resolved till then, Lord, I am confident of your goodness. I believe in you. I call you my God. And nothing that happens to me on this earth will change that conviction. I believe in you. Now, forever. That's a mature faith. That's what God is trying to do in all of us. That is what it means to keep on keeping on until the end. That means not giving up in times of sorrow and hardness and distress. So how do we pray then as people who want to demonstrate an amazing faith in our amazing Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to take something away from this in terms of your personal prayer life. Pray about everything. Ask God for everything. He's a big God. His will is enormous. So just ask. What does he say to us often? You have not because you don't ask. In every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The reason he says with thanksgiving is to remind us that when no comes, can you still be thankful? Pray, 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 pray. It just says pray. It doesn't say pray until you get an answer and then cheer. Or pray until you don't get an answer and then give up on God. It just says pray. Just keep it up. I don't think I've ever used the word suntan in a sermon point before. But there it is. I want you to suntan. In what? In the light of God's universal and unconditional promises. Just bathe in the fact that God loves you, and his universal and unconditional promise to you is that you will be with him forever, in eternity, as his child, completely forgiven, and an heir of all things to come. That is his promise to you. And this world might not go so well for you. Maybe, maybe not. Up and down. It's a roller coaster often. That's how people describe their Christian lives. That's a whole nother sermon, because some of you now are writing down, how do I know what's a universal promise and how do I know what's an unconditional promise? That's important for you to know, isn't it? A universal promise means it's for everybody. An unconditional promise means you don't have to have conditions for it. I want to know those. How do you know which is which? Well, it takes a little homework. That's another sermon. What I do want to say to you is that in the New Testament, we are so delighted that in Christ, he has fixed the Old Testament problem of us not being good enough, or of us not doing what God tells us, and therefore the promise is not kept. He fixed that in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment so that Jesus can say yes to all the New Testament promises for his children. And I don't have to say, well, if I'm not gracious, then God isn't gracious to me. If I don't forgive somebody, God's going to drop me. And as a result, I'm not going to heaven. If I say, because in Jesus, it's all yes. like I said, another sermon. Pray confidently because your God is all-powerful and good. Pray confidently in the knowledge that His will, not yours, always prevails. Pray, knowing that your great God loves you, has compassion on you, wants the best for you, and that His will is going to be accomplished as you pray. Just pray. And in the end, as Jesus gathers us to Himself, well done, good and faithful servant, is God's response to the people that have kept on, that have not given up, that have not lost heart, that have not gotten discouraged and given up. Well done! Those of you who struggle with the immensity and frustration of life, don't quit. Don't quit. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what you want from us sometimes is so different than what I want for myself. I sometimes imagine myself as the person that you do everything for, where my prayer life is such that I can then boast to others about how you always come through and do everything that I ask. Ultimately, it makes me weak because it makes me proud. It gets me off on the wrong foot. And Satan begins to worm into my consciousness the idea that I'm not good enough, that sometimes things don't happen because of my failures and my sin, and that as a result, I can't count on your benevolence anymore. And Jesus begins to dim in my view, and I begin to think of myself only. And I lose sight of you, Lord Jesus. Give me the faith of the centurion who said, if you want it to be so, just speak. Because you're God. And what you say goes. And Father, also give me the faith that can deal with those situations, personal health, personal family, things that are wrong in terms of my relationships, where I thought I would be in life, my finances, my goals, some of those things that just eat at me, eat at us, because we feel like a failure or we feel like God has forgotten us. And remind ourselves that God is for us, not against us, even to the end of the earth. That God's plan for all of us is to walk with Him in eternity forever with our new bodies. And that all will be restored, every tear dried, no more sadness, no more sorrow. Oh, we long for that this side of the grave, but you tell us it won't happen till the other side of the grave. So, Father, give us the patience to wait it all out, to love you, and to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.